Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, please do turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Have verse 12 open at the ready. It'll be great to have that there so you can just follow along really closely. We continue this journey in the last leg of our series through Mark's Gospel, moving each week slightly closer to the death of Jesus on the cross. And we've said that as we move towards Easter, we're going to be journeying on this road with Jesus, a very intimate part of this gospel, with some of the most intimate exchanges we see between Jesus and his disciples in the gospels. And so once again, as we come to look at this passage this morning that introduces to us the institution of the Lord's Supper, let's just have in mind the significance that we are moving towards, and everything included here, as Jesus is teaching about the significance of his death. It seems that we all have a built-in instinct to mark significant moments in our lives with significant meals. Whether it's a significant birthday or an anniversary or a graduation meal or a more regular celebration like Christmas or Easter, we all love to get together with people close to us to share a meal. I'm sure each of you in your mind now can just think of a lovely meal you've shared together on a special occasion with some of your family or friends. Meals together are a universal practice right across the human race. I remember when I studied social anthropology at Queen's, studying universals across humanity, one of the things we looked at were the different meals and ceremonies that different cultures all across the nations engage in. And I think meals together are a universal practice because something significant happens when we share a meal with people. There's a lot more than just our basic physical needs being met. Meals together unite us. They facilitate the intimacy of conversation. They say a lot about who we are, how we feel about those sitting around the table with us. Meals actually bind us together. I think there's something about that moment where we're having our basic needs met together. And so it's no surprise, therefore, that in the Gospels, we often see Jesus sitting down to share meals with people. Over meals, Jesus taught his disciples many lessons, and such meals become settings of intimate conversation and revelation where Jesus opened up his heart, often on a deeper level. And in our passage that Lewis and Hannah read for us earlier, we get to be flies on the wall, so to speak, as Jesus shares a very special, intimate meal with his disciples on the eve before his crucifixion. A meal that we have come to call the Lord's Supper. And down through the years of church history, since Jesus established this meal of remembrance, Christians across the nations have obeyed the Lord's command, recorded in another gospel writer, Luke's gospel, that we should replicate and share this simple meal often as Christians to help us remember Jesus' death until he comes. It is the meal of a people in anticipation, expectation. And there are lots of places across the New Testament where we read about our manner and our attitude and our practice as we come to remember this meal that Jesus institutes in the passage we're in this morning. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, for example, the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in a place called Corinth, and he spoke of the importance of the Lord's Supper, the church gathering to eat bread and drink a cup of wine together. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and explained the significance of that meal. And he said that when we come to gather for that meal, we shouldn't participate in it in an over-casual or unworthy manner. He wanted to make sure that Christians would never take the Lord's Supper for granted and that it had a meaningful place in the life of the church and in the life of each of the individuals that constitute the church. And so in our message this morning, I want to share that goal of the Apostle Paul's when he wrote to the Corinthians. We're going to look at the establishment of the Lord's Supper in Mark 14, and we're going to make sure that we understand it rightly and appreciate it rightly in our hearts. This is here to give us renewed understanding in our minds. Many of us will have practiced and observed the Lord's Supper many, many times. But here this morning, this passage is given to remind us what we're doing anytime we come as a church to eat bread and drink the cup together. It's here to stir our hearts. Not so much just to understand what the bread and the wine represents, but more to see through them, like looking through a window into the significance of Christ's death. This is here to give us fresh understanding and to stir our affections with appreciation for the privilege of participating in everything that Jesus accomplished for us. So the passage, as we look at it, can be divided into three parts. I'm going to just work through them without a lot of application initially. And then towards the end, we're going to think of the implications of what Jesus has said for any time we're gathered together to eat bread and drink the cup together, as we will be doing this morning at the end of the service. The first part of the passage comes in verses 12 to 17, where we see what I'm going to call the setting for establishing the Lord's Supper. And that setting is the Old Testament Passover meal. We're going to think of how the Lord's Supper wasn't just instituted in a vacuum, but it actually emerged out of an Old Testament festival called the Passover. Now, just as I said at the beginning, last week as we started into chapter 14, we recognized that the complete focus in this gospel from chapter 14 onwards is on Jesus' path to the cross. If you see verse 12 there, you'll notice that Mark points out that it was the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Now, Mark, again, the gospel writer, is making it crystal clear that there's a connection he wants us to make in our minds between the approaching death of Jesus and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb during this Jewish festival of Passover. The Passover festival was established in the Old Testament to commemorate the Exodus, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. The Passover festival and the meal that started it off was given to remember that night in Egypt when a Passover lamb was sacrificed. A lamb was sacrificed. God had said, you will sacrifice a lamb, you will take its blood and mark the blood on the doorposts of your house. And God said when he would see the blood, he would pass over those houses with the sign of the blood and not come in judgment upon the firstborn. The Passover festival remembered God's redeeming his people from Egypt, saving them from judgment and oppression. It also called to mind the opening of the Red Sea. You remember that powerful scene in Exodus 13 and 14, when the Lord tells the people to move on, and Moses stretches out his staff, and the Red Sea opens, and he leads the people through on dry land. The Passover festival also commemorated God's provision through the wilderness years, his provision of manna and quail and food and sustaining and bringing his people faithfully through that journey and into the land of rest. This was a wonderful festival in Israel where you would gather together, enjoy a meal, and remember God's grace in redeeming his people from oppression and slavery. And the Passover meal started with the Passover festival started with the selection of an unblemished lamb, the sort of the best lamb you could get. And that lamb would be sacrificed in commemoration of that night when lambs were sacrificed. And God passed over the people. There were ceremonial events attached to the Passover meal then, where the lamb would be enjoyed. The meal itself that started off the Passover festival would be a beautiful ceremonial meal. It involved the head of the family presiding over the occasion, over the breaking of bread, unleavened bread. That means flat, like big, dry, sort of wafery pancakes. They would be broken. There was a ceremonial sharing of four cups of wine, and the whole ceremony was kind of built around these four cups of wine that signified different stages in the meal. Blessings were pronounced, and the whole story of the Exodus was recounted during the course of the meal. And so Mark indicates here for us in verse 12 that it's the day for the lamb to be sacrificed. And we're to be thinking here of Jesus, the true Passover lamb, and his death that is approaching. That's the connection Mark wants us to make. He wants us to think about and understand the death of Jesus in light of what we understand from what happened in the Passover meal. And so, Mark indicates it's that day for the lambs to be slaughtered, it's preparation to be made, and Jesus' disciples, like any good Jewish men at this time would do, they ask, where are we going to go and make preparation for eating the Passover meal together? Verse 12, where will you have us go, Lord, and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And in verses 13 and 14, we'll move quickly through this, Jesus gives them some instructions. Two of the disciples were to go on into the city. Remember, they were residing just outside the city. Two were to go on into the city. A man carrying a water jar on his head would meet them. Now, there's thousands and thousands of people, if not millions, in Jerusalem at this time. And a man carrying a water jar on his head would stand out a mile, because men didn't carry water jars on their head. Women did. And so this seemed to be like some kind of prearranged signal. You're going to see a man who's going to meet you. He'll be carrying a water jar in his head. That's how you'll know he's the right one. They were to follow that man then. He would lead them to a specific house and say, the disciples were to say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then that master of the house would show them a large upper room furnished and ready. And you have to ask for a moment, was this some kind of divine foreknowledge that Jesus was exercising here? Did he know all of this just sort of by divine foreknowledge? Well, possibly, but I think it seems much more likely in this case that Jesus had prearranged this. But one way or another, the way Jesus is ordering and giving the commands and orchestrating everything so calmly is designed here to remind us that he is still in complete control of everything that is happening to him as he makes his way to the cross. We've seen that theme continually. From that moment he entered Jerusalem, do you remember that donkey? It had never been tamed, never sat on, and it just went wherever Jesus wanted it to go. He's been in control of all the events as he moves towards the cross, because we are called to remember he's not just a helpless victim, but he is the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in verse 16 then, we read the disciples go, as Jesus said. They find everything as he said, and they make preparations in this upper room for Jesus and the disciples to enjoy the Passover. That's the first stage of the text. Now the second scene in verse 17 fast forwards us to Jesus and the disciples, and probably others gathered, sitting down and enjoying the Passover meal in the upper room. And what we're going to see now is that in the midst of this occasion, Jesus says something that is going to begin to shift the focus of what the disciples are to be thinking about as they eat this Passover meal together. And just to try and help us enter into the occasion a little bit more, I want to give us a flavor of what would have happened by this point in the Passover meal, according to what we know about first century Passover observance. There are liturgies you can read. You can really get a deep understanding of what would have happened at this meal. So I want to open a window to just let us, with the sort of eye that this text gives us and what we have from history. It wants to be able to almost picture what would have been happening around this table. Don't be thinking of us setting up on high chairs necessarily with a table up here. We're thinking of lower tables with men reclining on their sort of their left arm leaning on a cushion so they could eat with their right hand, all reclining around a table to enjoy a meal together. Now, there may have been a variety of ways this was observed, but here's what we know would have happened by this point where we enter into the story in verse 17 when Jesus is sitting eating the meal with the 12. Jesus seems to be taking the role of the host of the gathering, and there's something lovely about that. He's gathered with his disciples, with others, like his family, and he's the head of the family. At this point, to begin the meal, Jesus would have opened in prayer and sanctified or set apart the occasion to the Lord. There's a blessing, something like this, that would have been used. Blessed are you, Lord our King, God of the universe, who chose us from all the nations and elevated us above all tongues and sanctified us with his commandments. And you gave us, Lord our God, with love, festivals for happiness, holidays and times for joy. This day of Passover, a holy convocation, a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. And after that initial blessing, the first of the four cups of ceremonial wine would have been drunk. Then you would enter the second stage, and I believe all this would have happened by the time we are entering into the story in verse 17. The second stage of the Passover meal started when the youngest gathered around the table, around the assembly, would ask a question. It was kind of framed in a number of different ways, but essentially they would ask, "Why is tonight different from other nights?" And the whole story of the Exodus would be recounted from the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy as a response to that question. We were slaves in Egypt, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction. He redeemed us with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. He took us to be his people. He brought us out from under the burden of the Egyptians. This would all be recounted, and then some psalms, Psalm 113 and 14, would be sung, and the second cup of wine would be drunk as blessings and thanksgivings were made to God. Then the third stage of the meal would commence. And it seems to be at this point where we are joining the story at verse 17 and 18. At the third stage of the meal, the host broke the bread and served the Passover, or the Passover lamb was served, and the meal was enjoyed. This is what made up the third stage of the Passover meal. And it seems to be at some point here in verse 18 where Jesus, when everyone's sitting enjoying the meal, speaks these solemn words. Imagine it. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. Now you imagine what the atmosphere must have been like after that pronouncement. They're remembering the Exodus. They're enjoying the meal together, and it's like Jesus just drops a bomb into the middle of the occasion. The disciples, we read, were sorrowful to hear of this, and they said to them one after another, "Is it I?" Jesus said in verse 20, "It's one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me," and continues in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, there's much we could say here. But what I want us to focus on and observe is how Jesus, in doing this, in speaking in this way, shifts the focus of this whole meal towards his approaching death. Isaiah had written in Isaiah 53:7 that the coming suffering servant of God, Jesus, would be handed over and led out like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus is essentially saying, that's going to happen to me. The Son of Man will go as it has been written of him. But woe to the betrayer. As I said, we could say a lot there because there's an amazing glimpse here of something we just have to hold up with attention in Scripture. Divine providence. God has orchestrated, just as it is written, the Son of Man will go. God's in control of all of this. And yet the betrayer who betrays him will be held responsible for his act of sin and greed and rebellion. And we hold those tensions up, don't we? That God is sovereign over all in our lives. And yet we can't say, well, if he's in control of it all, then he's the one who's, you know, he could stop me from sinning. He could stop me from doing that. He could stop people from doing this. Yet those who do wicked acts will be held responsible. Though in the providence of God, in some way, he draws what looks like a messy, chaotic tapestry to us, he draws all of those strands together as part of his sovereign will to accomplish his purposes for his glory. There's so much we could say. But what I want us to just notice is that in the midst of the meal, as they're thinking on the sacrificial lamb, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be slaughtered. And one of you are going to hand me over, just as it is written of me. Then we enter into the third stage of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And this really now is the point in verses 22 to 25 where Jesus gives now a new significance to this Old Testament meal. And he transposes or transforms it so that now his people, his church, can follow the simple act that he institutes at the center of this meal as a means of remembering his death, how he is the fulfillment of the shadows of the Old Testament Passover. He's the true sacrificial lamb who would lay his life down to set his people free from a greater slavery than was ever experienced in Egypt, and that is from the slavery of sin, death, judgment, hell, and condemnation. And so let's look now and spend a good bit of our time here in verses 22 to 25 and Jesus giving this meal a new significance that centers fully on his death. When the Passover meal came to an end, the last of the bread was eaten, a blessing was pronounced, and a third cup of wine was drunk. Passages like Exodus 6:6 were read. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That would usually happen at the end of the meal as you'd move towards the end. And it's at this point where Jesus takes that bread and he takes the cup. And he diverges from the traditional Passover liturgy. Now, this must have shocked the disciples. They knew the liturgy and the order of the Passover meal inside out. But now Jesus takes it in another direction. Jesus takes the bread known as the bread of affliction. And he said, this is my body. After this, in verse 23, we read he took the cup. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So Jesus is saying here, this bread, when you eat it now, I don't want you just to look back to salvation from Egypt through the death of the Passover lamb. He said, I want you to look back. At this point, they were looking forward to his impending death, but when you practice this meal, I want you to look back to my death, my body. It's not that the bread was his body. How would that even make sense when Jesus is standing there holding the bread? He says, this is my body. Not this bread is my body, but this represents my giving my whole life for you. And this cup, this is my blood. This represents my death, my giving my life over to you unto death, so that all the blessings of the promises of God could be realized in your life. The blessings of forgiveness, sin not counted against you, being called a son or daughter of the living God, being given an incredible inheritance that would never fade away. All of the blessings that come because of my death. This cup, as you drink it, it signifies everything that I have bought for you to enjoy. And when Jesus did that in the middle of the Passover meal, he was unpacking for those present and for us now the significance of his death. He was trying to help his disciples then to see, my death will be like the death of that lamb back in the Exodus. I will die in your place so that you will be protected from judgment. Here is, in Jesus Christ, a new leader, greater than Moses, who had come to liberate his people from a far greater oppression than that of Pharaoh. Here is one who would go ahead of his people and walk through something far more terrifying than the Red Sea to make a way. Here is the bread of heaven who'd come down to give life to the world. Here's the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus transforms the Passover. He moves from his Last Supper to instituting the Lord's Supper. And elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that any time we gather to remember this meal, we're to remember the Lord's death until he comes. So that is the text that we have there in Mark 14, 12 down to 26. And we could go in so many directions now as we think to unpack and apply this a little bit more as we move to just the last part of our message. And so to apply this morning, what I want to do in the rest of our time is just to spend some time reflecting on how Jesus' institution of this supper should shape our approach any time we come to remember him through the sharing of the Lord's Supper. And this is very relevant for us this morning as we come after the service to share the Lord's Supper together, those of us who are believers. And I hope this will really help us this morning just rediscover the wonder of our privilege as we share this little meal together. So a few reflections now on Jesus' institution to help us observe the Lord's Supper in a manner that will be pleasing to the Lord. I think the first thing to say in response to this text is that we see elsewhere, as I've said, in Luke's Gospel, in 1 Corinthians, we see additional details given to help us understand how we are to practice this meal. Luke tells us that Jesus had also said at this point that we are to do what Jesus had done with the disciples continually in remembrance of him. So it's not as if Jesus just did this once and we look back on that. Jesus actually said, this is something you should do continually in remembrance of me. As I said in the beginning, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, And he explained that this simple little act drawn out of the Passover meal, that moment where Jesus broke the bread and distributed the cup, Paul writes that this simple little action is to form a regular part of church community life together. You'll not see anywhere in Scripture a frequency commanded, and so churches observe this Lord's Supper in different levels of frequency. Some have a weekly observance where every single week they will practice this. Some quarterly, once every 3 months the church will observe it. Some less than that, maybe just twice in a year. We observe it here at Great Vic now twice a month on the first Sunday in the morning, so that we're starting every month again around the table, and the third Sunday in the evening. So one very simple truth that we're to take from this institution of the Lord's Supper is that this is something that should mark community life together in the local church. If there's a group calling themselves a church and they never have the Lord's Supper, they're not a church. Second thing, when we gather to observe the Lord's Supper, there should be three main things in our mind that we're intentionally thinking upon as we join together for the meal. I'm going to summarize them with these words. We're to remember, we're to commune, and we're to anticipate. Note those down because they're really important and they will help you as we come to the Lord's table together, especially after the service this morning. What do I mean when I say when we come to eat the bread and drink the cup, we're to remember? Well, we're to remember, of course, the Lord's death. But it's important to recognize that remembering in Scripture, right across from the Old Testament to the New Testament, remembering in Scripture is an act of worship. The word can actually be used, the word to remember God as an act of worship. In the book of Deuteronomy, for example, as the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land, just before they get their keys to the new home, it's as if that whole book is written to say, just before you go in and settle, I want to remind you of everything you've been through, and I want to tell you it over and over and over again, do not forget. Don't forget how faithful God has been. Don't forget what God has done. And so this meal of the Lord's Supper is to be built into our community life to help us remember that we're slaves set free from sin. It's here to remind us that here is where we find refuge from the wrath of God. When we take the broken bread, we remember the one who was broken so that we can be made whole. When we hold the little cups that we drink, we bless the one who drained the bitter cup of the wrath of God, so that into our hands could be placed the sweet cup of grace. And we worship the Lord. What is our attitude as we remember? Well, we mourn over sin, our sin that held him on the cross. And yet we have thanksgiving that we express, knowing that he died in our place so that we could be free from judgment. So we remember. Second thing we're to have in mind is we're to commune. Now, what does that mean? Well, communion is a word that we often use to speak of what we're doing as we gather for the bread and the cup. It's an old word that speaks of rich, deep fellowship. We are to remember Jesus' death in the Lord's Supper, but not in some impersonal or distant from Jesus way now. Our goal is to enjoy communion, intimate fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus who lives now, in the present. There's a looking back and a remembering, but there's a very present moment where we are to practice abiding in Christ. Just like the tree branch is plugged into the trunk, and all the goodness that is sucked up into the veins of the tree and makes its way out to the branches. We're to think, yes, I'm like that branch plugged into Christ, and all of his goodness, all the goodness of his life now is just flowing into me by faith as I am united to Jesus. As we eat the bread, we confess, I don't live by bread alone. Real life comes to me from the person of Jesus Christ, whom this bread signifies. In our souls, helped by the Spirit, we feed on Jesus for life. As we drink the cup, we confess, his death gives me life. This is a cup of grace. This is the communion with Christ that we're to enjoy in the Lord's Supper. There is a special communing with Christ spiritually in this moment. When by faith, it's as if we're carried in our souls by the Spirit to commune with the risen Christ here and now. But there's not just that vertical axis communion we enjoy in the Lord's Supper. On the horizontal axis, there's another level of communion that we're to enjoy with one another. In the Lord's Supper, because we have fellowship with Christ, we in a real way share fellowship with one another. Because we're united to Christ, we're united to one another as a family. Brothers and sisters. More in common with one another than our closest family member who's an unbeliever. The closest family member you have who's an unbeliever, you have more in common with this family in Christ than you do with that person. Together, as you see a person to the left, the right, front, and behind you, eating the bread and drinking the cup, you see someone else who has the same need you have. They're a sinner, and they're confessing it in that moment. They're saying, by eating the bread and drinking the cup, I am a liar. I have betrayed people. I have dishonored God. I think wrong thoughts. I leave things undone. We're sinners. We're broken. And we're in this brokenness together. But together we come to the fountain of cleansing and life, and the fountain that is Jesus. And here we meet in him. And we're a family together, a family expressing need. And in that need, all our pride washes away. Because in that moment, you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're saying, I'm broken, I'm a sinner. Jesus, this bread, this cup points to him, my Savior. And in that, we are bound together. This supper binds the many together as one. So we remember, we commune. Then finally, and this is the part that is so often forgotten, we anticipate. You'll notice I haven't mentioned verses 25 and 26 yet. I wanted to save it for here because it gives an extra dimension to what we're to think on as we share the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, truly I say to you, always a moment of solemn indication, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, at the end of the Passover meal, right at the end, the meal was brought to a close by a fourth cup of wine being drunk. That marked the end of the meal. We don't know for sure, but it seems the text, Mark wants us to see that that cup was left. In verse 25, Jesus says, that cup will await the day when we sit down in the kingdom of God together. That will mark the end of this meal and the beginning of everything it pointed towards. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not just remembering the past and communing with Christ in the present. In a real way, we're enjoying a foretaste of our future. We're saying there's a day ahead and another cup and the fullness of all the blessings that this meal points to. The fullness of it all is still ahead of us. All of history is moving towards a day when Christ's bride, the church, will enter into the fullness of her union with Christ, her groom. And the day of Christ's marriage to his people is coming. And on that day, we're told in Revelation 19 that there will be a feast where Jesus himself will preside. And he will sit down to feast with his people. And there will be all the saints from the Old Testament. We'll sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of God. We'll sit down with all of those redeemed by the blood of the true Lamb. Old and New Testament saints, all saved through one true sacrificial Lamb, Jesus Christ. That will be a day when we sit down together. Imagine it. All of our sin, all of our insecurity, fully and finally done, put away. The signs of the Lord's Supper will give way to the substance. And until that day, we're to keep gathering and we're to keep sharing this meal together, remembering, communing, and anticipating, proclaiming the Lord's death and our hope in it until he comes. I want us to close with just two sides of one coin in terms of application. First of all, just to point out that Jesus said here that his blood was poured out for many. And I just want to make sure that everyone here this morning, as much as we can know, is among the many. Do you know that Jesus' death and everything he accomplished through it is yours? Have you, by faith, received Jesus? Are you united to him so that all the benefits of his death, just like the bread and cup, are not just externally sprinkled onto you or thrown on you from the outside, you actually drink them in to say, it's an inward healing I need for my inward brokenness. Do you know, have you received Jesus as your own Lord and Savior? Then second, I want us just to notice his incredible grace and kindness in giving us this means of remembering his death. Think about it for a moment. Imagine Jesus on the night he's betrayed, having to set up something to make sure his people wouldn't forget him. Why does he do that? He knows what we're like. He knows, left to ourselves, we'll forget him. Slowly but surely, his death and what it accomplished will be eroded from church life, and a church will become a community center. Loved by all in the community, because that's where you go to do your beetle drive, or that's where you go to exchange this, that, or the other, or that's where you go to have a nice festival. And that's all it becomes. I think it's hugely significant that Jesus, out of sheer kindness, doesn't say, right, I'm just going to leave you, and if you forget me, you forget. He says, let me help you. I will help you remember me. And in kindness, he remembers our frame. He knows we're dust. And he helps us, saying, I know you'll forget, but this will help you remember. How patient and kind is the Lord towards us? So let us this morning, as we move to remember the Lord through the way he has appointed, let's take an opportunity to slow down, to remember the past, to commune with Christ by the Spirit in the present, and to anticipate in the little taste of bread and wine, that little taste of that coming day that fills our hearts with hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as we progress now straight into taking the bread and the cup, as Jesus has instructed us to do. By your Spirit, may this be a very special time for us again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A lovely communion hymn has been written called Behold the Lamb. And to prepare our hearts for sharing the bread and cup together, let's stand together and we'll sing the first two verses of it.